evening's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 37 and 38. That's John 4, 37 and 38. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors.
In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, God is reprimanding Israel, or Judah in that particular case, for their sins, but he's telling them of a time that he will bring them back and restore them after a period of punishment. He says in verse 26, "And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idolatry." That's a reference to the kind of sprinkling of the water that was mixed with the ashes of a red heifer that is mentioned in Numbers chapter 19 for those who were unclean. The children of Israel had made themselves unclean by their idolatry, and God was going to cleanse them. He was not literally going to sprinkle water on them at that time. He's trying to get them to understand that he would make them clean. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, the prophet has God saying this. God says through the prophet, "I will give water to him who thirsts and floods upon the dry ground." Then he explains a little bit about what he means by that in the parallel next two lines. "I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." There would come a day that the people of Judah, the people of Israel, would be reunited, spiritually speaking, in the Israel of God, the church. And in that particular time, there would be the Holy Spirit come on the apostles so that they could prophesy, so that they could speak in tongues, so that they could speak God's word. And then they would, of course, lay hands on others and give gifts so that this whole word of God was given before the first century was done. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, has Jesus elaborating, I think, on Isaiah 44, verse 3, telling us what it means. Jesus stands up on the last day, the great day of that feast, and cries out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John opines for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what exactly he means by that. He says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." With hindsight, we look back and see exactly what that means. The Spirit was given only after Jesus was glorified. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He walked the earth for 40 days and was seen by over 500 witnesses. Then he ascended to heaven in the sight of his disciples. 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit came on those apostles and he was preached on Pentecost and the church began. Jesus is trying to get across the message of spiritual salvation by using the water metaphor. He used it in John chapter 4 as we studied this morning. "Whoever drinks of this water out of Jacob's well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will spring up in him into a fountain of everlasting life." That's the kind of thing that people ought to be looking for. The woman at the well was looking for physical water. She wanted to be looking for spiritual water by the time the thing was done. Jesus had progressed from asking her for a drink to the point that she knew that he was the Messiah. When she finds out that he is the Messiah in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, she is not going to wait and she's not going to keep that news to herself. Many people might think that she would be too young in the faith. I mean, there's not even a record of her reacting to Christ. There's no record of her saying, "I believe in you." There's no record of her saying that, "I'm going to give my life to you." There's no record of any kind of turnabout she made from her behavior, except that she went and started telling other people with all urgency that the one whom she had met at Jacob's well was indeed the Messiah upon whom the Jews were waiting. Verse 27, "At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" What we might do in this particular passage is go at it negatively. Notice what did not happen in several instances, and that'll help us remember what did happen. Note that the disciples did not accuse Jesus of bad motives. No one dared say to him, "Why are you talking with a woman? What do you seek? What are you looking for with her?" That would be bad motives if they did, and no one is going to accuse Jesus of bad motives if they knew him. Now, there are perverts and blasphemers in our world today who would accuse Jesus of bad motives all the time. They would accuse him of being some sort of autocrat that tries to dictate his will upon people. And when they just want to get at him, they will accuse him of everything, from having affairs with Mary Magdalene to things that are worse than that. But these disciples knew better. They'd been with Jesus, and they dare not say to him that there are any kind of bad motives with him talking to a woman in public. Jesus was just talking to her because he cared for her. He was lifting himself up above all of the expectations that people might see. He was going beyond what people might think would be appropriate because he cared for her. He wasn't going to worry about what the stereotypical things might be said about him. He just cared for her soul. And so the disciples don't ask about any kind of bad motives. Next, notice that she did not wait to go tell anybody about the things that she'd learned. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" She goes into town, and she can't keep this news to herself. She talks to the men out in public then, and she says, "I've met somebody who tells me about my life without ever knowing me. He knows my history. He knows that I've had 5 husbands. He knows that I'm now living with a man. This man can look in my history and tell everything that I've done. I wonder if this could be the Christ." She doesn't wait. I think sometimes when in our century, in our culture, people are baptized into Christ, they think that they have to wait for 20 or 30 years before they tell anybody else about the gospel of Christ. They think that they have to have a whole lot more scripture behind them. They think that they have to have a whole lot more grounding. And don't get me wrong, a whole lot more scripture is good and a whole lot more grounding is to be desired. But there's no waiting. When you have that evangelistic fire right after you become a Christian, use it. You won't know the answers to everything that people are asking, and you won't be able to answer every argument that everybody has, but you'll be able to say, "I'll find out for you," and you'll be able to say, "I have some friends that might know, come meet them," and you'll be able to do something at that time. There's no waiting that it's involved in evangelism. You go out and you do it. You find people and you tell them what the Lord has done for you. Denominations have given testimonials a bad name because they've taken them too far. But there is some validity to privately telling someone, "Here's what I was, now here's what I am, and it's because of the Christ, and he can do the same for you because he did it for all of us. He died for the forgiveness of our sins that we might be new people and have abundant life and have a hope in heaven with him." She did not wait. Next, notice that Jesus did not eat. Remember, back in the early part of chapter 4, Jesus was wearied from his journey. The disciples had gone to buy food. He asks the woman for a drink of water. The Son of God is weary. But he's gone through this whole conversation. The disciples have come back. They've witnessed him talking with her. And he still hasn't eaten. As far as we know, he hasn't drank anything yet either. He did not eat yet. Verse 31. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him to eat, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" Jesus didn't have bread stashed away in his pocket somewhere. He didn't have a Snickers bar over here in his coat pocket. He is now trying to turn the disciples' minds to spiritual things as well. You'll remember that these disciples that followed him were not quite perfect in their following. They did not quite yet understand everything they needed to know about the Messiah. And sometimes their minds were still on worldly things. Remember what he said to Peter? Right after Peter confessed him as the Son of God at Caesarea Philippi, he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, that wasn't right after Peter confessed him, but it was in that context that Peter tells Jesus to stop talking about some sort of crucifixion and sacrifice. That's when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The disciples didn't quite know everything yet, so Jesus is trying to turn their attention back to spiritual things. They urge him to eat. I have food to eat of which you do not know. Remember that Jesus said to the devil when the devil found him after 40 days of fasting and tempted him to make stones into bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus knew what was important, and he knew he was strong enough to put off his temporal desires for a little bit for these necessary spiritual things. And then sometimes there are people that if you preach 10 minutes too long on Sunday morning, they're mad because they didn't get to the restaurant first. But Jesus knew how to put off things. He knew how to put things in their proper perspective, and he had a self-control about him. Yes, he got weary as the Son of God. Yes, he was tempted as the Son of God. But he also exercised the most self-control in the history of humanity. I have food to eat of which you do not know. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Did you, Thaddeus, bring him anything to eat? Did you, Bartholomew, bring? I can just see him asking, did anybody bring him anything to eat? We don't get this. We don't understand. They didn't understand, so Jesus said to them very plainly, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I don't know if anybody's ever been on a diet here before or not, but sometimes there are those little motivating phrases that we'll have when we get on diets. One of those phrases is, eat to live, don't live to eat. I'm guilty of living to eat sometimes because I want certain tastes in my mouth and I look forward to that lunch, I look forward to that dinner. But you know what's meant by the saying, don't live to eat, eat to live. Jesus knew that physical food was his fuel to do the spiritual work of the Father. He would eventually have to eat. He's not saying he's not going to eat. But he says, I'm here for something higher than bread. I'm here for something higher than steak. I'm here for something higher than the most savory food that anybody could ever imagine. I'm here for something much greater than that. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. How many of us could say something like that? This is what I live for. This is all that I want. Is to be able to do what God wants me to do. If in the midst of doing what God wants me to do, I have to eat, I'll eat. If I need to eat for strength to do what God wants me to do, I'll do that. There's a level of commitment there that is exemplary and is admirable and ought to be sought after by all of us, including me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you remember that beatitude that Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You might be filled if you hunger for food. You might get water if you thirst for it. But here's a promise. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it'll be there. You'll have it because of your deciding, and the Lord has made it possible. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Then Jesus goes on to tell them a little bit about the work in verses 35 to 38. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Now, Guy Woods in his commentary tells a little bit about the sowing and the harvest. They were about 6 months apart, so they were about 2 months into the season at this time. And the grain fields would become white with the tips of the grain when it was time for harvest. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now these disciples, if they're not going to get the spiritual point at this point, they're going to be really confused. Because they're going to look around at the fields, and those fields are not going to be ready for harvest. Those fields will not be white for harvest. That law of nature was not going to change automatically. This was not going to be a miracle. Jesus is trying to get them to think of something spiritual. That is to say, that you might have to wait for a physical harvest. You might have to wait for the seed to take root and grow and to mature to the point that it's ready to be harvested so that it can be processed into food. You're going to have to wait for that. But as for the gospel of Christ, somebody somewhere is ready for it, and it's always, every day, urgent that somebody get it. There's never a time to sit back and say, well, we've done enough. And, well, we can wait now. This is a motivational idea. I know there's a time for rest. Jesus looked for a time for rest. I know there's a time for taking a little break from things, getting your mind off of things. I realize that. But Jesus never fails to remind us of the urgency of our doings. We are not here to keep time and keep church pews warm. We are not here just to be some sort of club We are here to reach out to the world, to be light, to be salt, to help the needy, to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to give clothing to the naked. We are here to preach the gospel to those who are oppressed, to set at liberty those people who are oppressed with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If we ever just become a self-serving organization where we just come together and go home and never do any of the Lord's work, then we might as well take down the sign Church of Christ and put up the sign Assembly of All People Who Happen to Meet Here That Like Each Other. The Church of Christ comes here to worship and goes out to serve. The Church of Christ comes here to be bolstered and learn what to do and then goes out to try and serve the community and evangelize the community. There's 4 months till the harvest, but no, the fields are already white to harvest. Verse 36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Unlike the family farm, there might be different people who do the sowing than do the reaping. Unlike your garden out back, where you sow it in the spring and then you reap it as the different products come to fruition, other people might have sown these seeds and you might be reaping them, or you might be sowing for somebody else to be reaping them. I remember working at the Camden Avenue congregation when I got a phone call. Someone's relative had passed away and they wanted to talk about some spiritual things, and they called the Camden Avenue Church of Christ. This person was in his or her 30s. I forget even the gender, but I remember this much about it. That person called that church building to find someone who would talk to them spiritually, because 30-some years ago, he or she had gone to their preschool at that congregation. You think having a preschool, that's not much of an outreach. He remembered. And some seeds were sown 30 years prior to having any chance of being reaped. Preachers go out to congregations, and you may be preaching to some people there that might never have obeyed the gospel, and you might have them come forward, and you might be reaping what has been sowed for decades when those people come forward to obey the gospel. Or you might never see any results from your work, but your work has been successful because you have sowed the seed. I tell people sometimes that I really like to mow my lawn. I like it better when it's 80 degrees than when it's 95, but I really like to mow my lawn. I like that because in some lines of work, not only preaching, but in some lines of work, you get to the end of the day and you don't see any accomplishment. Carpenters might get to the end of a day and they see an accomplishment. They can look back, and that's healthy for them mentally. Preachers and others in different professions might get through the day, get through the week, get through the month. They've worked hard mentally. They've worked hard. They're tired. And they don't see any fruition from it. Here's a reminder from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing your job because you're sowing the seed. Somebody else might come along later and reap, but you're doing your job. If the Lord hadn't reminded us of that, how depressing would Christianity be sometimes in a culture that doesn't want anything to do with Christ? No, you're sowing seed. It may not result in a baptism for you at that Bible study. It may not result in a family member being saved, but you're sowing seed. And when you sow that seed, somebody's going to come along later, and somebody just might reap. Jesus says in verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have entered into your labors. And you, others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. That all reminds one of the great passage in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. He who sows in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, there is a sense in which the one who goes forth sowing is going to come forth reaping. He's going to realize he may reap where he has not sown, but there'll be some sowing and some reaping by some people. That's not even in a New Testament context, but it can be used to preach about this New Testament context because Jesus uses the same analogies. I have in my Bible an outline that Emmanuel Daugherty gave one time when he was speaking on that particular passage. He mentioned the first part as being compassion. The second part, commitment. The third part, consistency. And the fourth part, confidence. Listen to it again with those 4 points in mind. He who sows in tears shall reap in joy. There's compassion. You're not going forth mechanically and telling people about the gospel of Christ just because it's a have-to situation. You want them to be saved, and you're hurt when they're not. Evangelism is an emotionally risky business. You become close to people, and then when they don't obey, it hurts you, and it hurts other people. There's compassion involved in evangelism. He who sows in tears shall reap in joy. And then there's commitment involved. He who continually goes forth weeping. He who continually goes forth. He didn't just make an effort at it once a year. He continually goes forth. He's always looking for a chance to stir up a conversation about these things with anybody with whom he is. It might be successful some days. It might not. It might go days without being successful. There might not be opportunity sometimes. People do have a right not to listen sometimes as far as our government and a human being is concerned. People might not want to listen, and you can't force them to listen. But he who goes forth continually weeping with commitment shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. He who goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, that's consistency. He always has the seed of the Word of God in his back pocket, not literally, but figuratively, because he always has it in his mind to be able to discuss it. He goes forth with compassion. He goes forth with commitment. He goes forth with consistency. And he goes forth with confidence. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This is not some worldly venture that may or may not succeed. When God's word is preached, there is success and there's confidence in that. There's commitment, there's compassion, there's consistency, and there's confidence in preaching the gospel of Christ. Jesus did not excuse the disciples from any sort of spiritual discussion just because they or he was hungry. Next, the people who heard this woman did not doubt. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." A lot of people are accepting the testimony. That's what faith is in one definition. Accepting the testimony, accepting the eyewitness evidence, accepting what people have said about it. You have faith because of the word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what do you have in the word of God? The way God saw fit to write it was through human beings who were inspired, who gave you their eyewitness testimony, or who gave you their message directly from the Spirit. And you believe the testimony. These people believed the testimony of that woman who said, "He told me all things that I ever did." So, when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Jesus, who was just passing through the Samaria that the Jews hated, Jesus with his disciples that probably couldn't countenance to talk to a Samaritan man, less a woman, Jesus with his disciples not only passed through, but they stayed a couple of days because people are believing and people are wanting to know more. And then verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. They did not remain babes. They did not remain satisfied with what that woman said. They continued to examine for themselves, and when they did, their hearts were overjoyed and their minds were satisfied. This is the Son of God. Verse 42, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Boy, there's a lesson there that just ought to jump to everybody's mind that studied the Bible for very long, and that is, don't just believe what people say about Christ. Make sure you find it out from Christ himself. In our case, through the inspired word that's been written down for some 19 centuries. Don't just believe what some preacher tells you. Don't believe what I tell you. Don't believe. You can believe testimony from people. You can believe that there are some things that have been done. You can believe that there might be something to check into here. But you never stop there. You search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. These people are to be commended because they believed the woman who said, "He told me all things that I ever did," and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and then they spent more time with him themselves and confirmed their suspicions that he was the Messiah. Indeed, they did not remain babes. And then, lastly, Jesus did not remain with believers. Verse 43, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Remember, that was his original destination. He wanted to go to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now that's an axiom that comes up in Scripture several times. Jesus would say it in Mark chapter 6 when he's trying to perform miracles and substantiate faith in his own area, but he notices that people don't accept him there. They say, "What? Jesus? This is just Judas and Simon's brother. This is just the son of the carpenter. Why is he anything special?" And Jesus then notes in Mark 6 verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. We get that and we understand that. What doesn't make sense is that why it's placed here, because Jesus was going back to his home area in Galilee when it is said that he testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Why would that be said there? There are different explanations, but the one that I think is most reasonable is this. Where has John traced Jesus thus far in John's record? It's been in Judea and Samaria. In Judea, Jesus established himself as one with authority with the cleansing of the temple. In Samaria, he has established himself as the Messiah. Now, there was the wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, and there will be another miracle coming up next in Cana of Galilee. But the bulk of what we've read so far is Jesus in Judea and Samaria. Maybe John records him being there first because the prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Well, when he gets to Galilee, he does find some believers. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. They had gone out of their home area, seen the things that he had done, saw how he was received, and now that they're back at home, some of them at least, are accepting of this prophet who has come from their own country. Notice all the negatives again, and then their converses. This woman did not wait to tell people the gospel of Christ. The disciples did not accuse Jesus of anything bad. This woman did not wait. She was hurrying to tell people about the Messiah that she'd met. Jesus did not eat, but knew how to put priorities over physical needs, spiritual priorities over physical needs. Jesus did not excuse his disciples from going forth and working and laboring evangelistically in the fields. He knew that there could be some sowing and some reaping and that they might get discouraged, but he did not excuse them. They did not doubt, the Samaritans did not doubt this woman when she told them that there was a Messiah because she had good evidence, and so they listened to her and they didn't automatically shut it out. And then they did not remain babes. They kept looking for more information and begged to be with Christ. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 42, 1 and 2. How many of us feel that way, that we look for every opportunity we can to be in the presence of Christ? Now I know in some way he's always with us, but you know what I mean. To have our moments of devotion and to have our moments of Bible study, to have our moments of prayer, to be at every service that we can possibly be, in every Bible class we possibly can, because we want to be with God and his people. They did not remain babes, and Jesus did not remain with believers. He was the example evangelist. When he found a crowd of believers, he left them to continue believing and went on to make more believers. It's hard in our postmodern culture to do that because people don't want it sometimes, and we can make good speeches about how people can be drug addicts formerly and be then members of the church. But they have to desire it too. Our job is to sow. Our job is to reap where others have sown. Our job is to sow where others might reap. And go forth, looking up to the fields, for they are white unto harvest. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." I heard one fellow say, "I was praying for the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest, and all of a sudden it dawned on me that I was one of the laborers. And so I got busy." Where do we stand in connection with that? If you haven't been a faithful member of the body of Christ telling other people about Christ, try to do better. I'll try myself. If you haven't been faithful to Christ at all, and it's been such a public thing that you need to make public repentance, use tonight for your opportunity to do that. And let us know of your needs. Let us help you as you pray for repentance and ask for forgiveness of God above and of your brethren. And if you've never put on Christ in baptism, why would you wait? He's done everything for you. What will you do for him? You know what he deserves? Everything. Confess your faith in him. Repent of your sins. Commit your life to living for him. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and then you have your start. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?